So chapter 3, verse 13. We'll read through verse 10 of chapter 4. And if you can pay attention to the first five verses of chapter 4, that's our text for this evening, the first five verses. I'm not going to read that twice. So beginning with James 3:13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And now our text. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That's the end of our text, but we keep reading to verse 10. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, before God, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That question, beloved people of God, with which our text begins, from whence come wars and fightings among you, does not come out of the clear blue. It is not an abstract question. In fact, in many ways, the Epistle of James reaches its apex right here in the text. Everything is leading to this point in chapter 4, where the apostle sets forth the wars and warfare in more detail that he has been setting forth throughout the book, and then also the solution, which is to humble yourselves before God. So the apostle has not been bringing up this subject anew, but has been dealing with it throughout. Earlier, he had talked about the church being many masters, that was bringing war. He is referring to that kind of warfare when earlier he also talked about those who were not controlling their tongues or taming them, so that with the same tongue with which they blessed God, they cursed their neighbor. This is also what's behind that section that we read in chapter 3, where he contrasts wisdom that is from below, that which is earthly, sensual, and devilish, with the wisdom that is from above. he brings that up because that was the source of what he calls bitter envying and strife. And now in our chapter, he makes more clear and speaks in more detail about that fighting. And he has lots to say about it. He sees it as a serious problem that's evident from the many different descriptions he gives of it. Enmity with God, being friends of the world. It involves adultery, he says. He talks about ye seething and asking not and consuming it. But the description he uses most is that of war. Ye fight and war. From whence comes wars? You have warring in your members. But the question sets forth really the source. Although the apostle deals with the warfare itself and wants us to see the seriousness of it, what he's really after is the source. Where does this warfare come from? And the answer is lust. It comes from lust. Not only is there a murderous warfare going on, but it is the murderous warfare of lust. And so we consider that this evening. The murderous warfare of lust. We speak about that source, its source in the first place, the second place, its seriousness, and finally, its solution. The word whence indicates the Holy Spirit here is addressing the root source of fighting and warfare among you. And he answers that question by telling us it is lust. The apostle, therefore, is teaching that lust is the source of all fighting and warfare between individuals and parties in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we should not overlook that it's also the source of all fighting and warfare, even in the sphere of society. Lust is the cause of all fighting in business, between businesses and between clients and between employers and employees. Lust is the source of fighting in academics and politics. It's the source of fighting in homes and marriages so that there is divorce and rebellious children. Lust is the source of fighting in cities that leads to theft and murder, even that which leads to terrorism, and is the source of all fighting between the nations and peoples of the earth. But the attention of the apostle is upon the church. We do not want to overlook the clear implication as regards to the world, because it does explain things. In fact, it really should not even be surprising from what the apostle said earlier about the difference between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. The world only has earthly wisdom, that which he says is sensual and devilish, and that which produces bitter envying and strife. That's the world. That's why there is so much fighting and warfare in the world. And that's the reason why also the church need not fear the Antichrist, and that the Antichrist can supplant the kingdom of Christ with a worldwide kingdom of peace. He will make grand promises. He will seem to even succeed for a while. But one thing the Antichrist cannot solve, because the power in him is the power of the devil, that earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom, and that only produces fighting. His kingdom will end in fighting. We're interested, however, in the church. Whence come wars and fighting among you? The apostle here, beloved, is not simply talking about a certain kind of fighting, or limiting what he has to say to certain forms of fighting. The apostle, the Holy Spirit, therefore, means to say that what he is talking about, that lust is the source of all fighting in the church of Jesus Christ. It's the source of all fighting within the consistory. It's all the source of all fighting between members and the consistory. It's the source of all fighting between the members themselves, whether it be over conduct of life, or whether it be personalities, whether it be lack of involvement, or someone is too froward. It doesn't really matter what it is. The apostle says, lust is the source of all such fighting. It's the source of all fighting in Christian businesses with their clients or other Christian businesses. It's the source of fighting with regard to Christian employees and employers. It's the source of all fighting in Christian homes. The source of all fighting between husbands and wives. Whether they're fighting over sex or money or raising children or a job or their conduct toward one another, it makes no difference. The source is lust. It's the source of all fighting between children and their parents, or parents with their children. It's the source of all fighting between the children, and it makes no difference what the argument or fighting is about, whether it's over rules or discipline, care, attention or lack thereof, provisions, inheritance. The source of it all is lust. And we might add, it's the source of all fighting in the school too. Whether it be parents fighting with the school board over something, fighting within the school board, or fighting among the children or among the teachers, fighting that involves a classroom bully, whether it's in the playground or sports facility, it makes no difference. There is one source of it all, lust. And the apostle means to include even fighting over legitimate reasons and concerns. There are fights where one side is in the right, fighting over legitimate things. I give only one example. Lust is the source of all fighting that pertains to heresy. If you ever study the history of dogma, the history of doctrine, you will discover that lust is the underlying cause of the introduction of every single heresy that has ever come into the church. Whether it's Arianism in the 3rd century or Pelagianism in the 4th century, whether it's the rise of the papal hierarchy, the worship of relics, the rise of the priesthood, sacerdotalism from the 5th centuries unto the 15th century. Doesn't matter whether it's Anabaptism in the 16th century, Arminianism in the 17th century, Unitarianism in the 18th century, or whether it's modernism in the 19th century. All of it came about through lust. Our own churches should know something of this. We dealt with two issues, common grace in 1924 and a conditional covenant in 1953. Neither of those doctrines was promoted simply because they were good doctrine, even according to their proponents, but underlying both was lust. Common grace came along because there was in the church a lust for entertainment. There was a lust for the new American culture. There was a lust for the approval of the world, and even in 1953, underlying it was lust. Lust for more members. Lust for the approval of a broader church world. And that's not new. Peter says this about false teachers. Through covetousness, that is lust, they with feigned words make merchandise of you. The Apostle Jude says this, that they run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and walk after their own lusts. Paul says false teachers have itching ears, or the people have itching ears after their own lusts, and they heap up such false teachers. That's what he said. Lust is the source of all fighting in the church. Lust has two parts to it. Each of those parts can be considered lust, but lust really includes both things. And lust is defined that way in the text. In the first part, lust is simply wanting what you do not have. That's verse 2. Ye have not. Then in verse 3, he talks about the other component of lust, which is that we want in order to feel satisfied or happy. That's lust. To, number one, want something that you do not have, to want more of what you do not have. And in the second place, to want it in order to feel happy or satisfied. And you can lust for anything, regardless of what you lust after, whether it's legitimate or not. You can lust for things which are not illegitimate themselves. The thing itself is legitimate and lawful, and nevertheless lust for it. You can lust for more knowledge and wisdom, lust for more strength and power, lust for more orderliness or cleanliness. You can lust for more respect or honor, more money or property, more leisure or time. But it's lust if you want more than you have and you want it because you think having it will make you more happy, more blessed, more joyful. That is the second part that the apostle sets forth. That's his meaning when he says you want it to consume it upon your lusts. And no, the apostle there is not using the word he's trying to define in the definition itself, for the word lust there is a completely different word. When he says consume it upon your lusts, the word lust there is literally the word in the Greek hedonism. That's the Greek word for pleasure. And it's the Greek word that has been given to the philosophy of lust. Hedonism is the belief, the philosophy of lust. It's the belief that the most important thing in life is to achieve happiness and pleasure. And furthermore, the means to achieve happiness and pleasure is by more possessions. That's what he's talking about. And the apostle is saying that's the source of all warfare in the church. And it's the source because it's within us. That's what he means when he says, is it not even your lusts that war in your members? Again, the apostle is not repeating himself. The members there are not the members of the church, but the members of your own body. The individual faculties, the individual parts of your body and soul. It refers to the tongue and the mouth, the eyes and the ears, the hands and the feet, and the mind and the heart and the will and the emotions. The apostle is pointing out that not only is lust the source of all warfare, but it begins in one's body, in the individual deep inside. He's saying that lust is a spirit that moves all the faculties of your body and soul to engage in warfare all by itself. It's an internal spirit of desire, and it's that belief that having more will make you happy. But the idea of the apostle is that this is the one spirit then that moves and motivates a person. It is his I. It is his nature. It is what activates the entire being of that man, so that even as great lust motivated Hitler to invade his neighbors and make war, so also this spirit moves a man to war. And in the child of God, the situation is actually worse, because in him there is another spirit, the spirit of Christ. There is not only a mind and a heart and will of the flesh, but there is a mind and a heart and the will of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There is a spirit of the flesh and the Spirit of Christ. And the Scriptures say the spirit of the flesh lusts against the Spirit of Christ. And these are contrary one to another, says Paul in Galatians 5:17. One says, I am happy and content. The other says, I am not happy unless I have more and more and more. So there's warfare going on, not only between the individual members of your natural man, but there's warfare going on against all those members that belong to Christ, and it's going on within you and out of you and through you. And it's the root cause of all fighting in the church, of any kind, of any sort, for any reason. Now, the apostle sets forth not only that grand truth, but the seriousness of it, the seriousness of the situation. And that actually receives a great deal of emphasis in this text by all the names and descriptions he gives to this fighting, this warfare, and by implication showing them the seriousness of that lust that drives it. Now, the apostle does this because it's necessary. You see, lust is hidden. Lust is deep inside. It's a spirit. So whenever there's warfare, we tend to focus on the external reasons that are given for the strife. We do. If a husband and wife are fighting over the budget, then we think that is the problem. We do not see the lust underneath. If a husband and wife are fighting over personal neglect, lack of attention or love, it's easy to assume that the issue really is that. Even if there's fighting going on between members in a consistory, it's easy to assume that the issue that is stated on the surface is the real issue. If there's fighting going on between the children, and we ask, what's the matter? We tend to think, well, the thing that they state is the matter is really the matter. And it's really not. This behavior and this evil spirit that motivates us is also so common that we tend to minimize it. That's another reason the apostle takes so much time speaking about the seriousness of strife in the church. We minimize it. We call it a marital dispute or a marital conflict. We say two members are having an argument or a tiff. It's normal. It's to be expected. That's just that person's personality. Oh, that's their family line. Or it's nobody else's business. So the apostle in the first place calls it murder and warfare. Ye kill, he says. You war with one another. It's not in the mind of the Holy Spirit simply a dispute, a conflict, an argument, a tiff, a little bullying, some name calling, but it's warfare. The Holy Spirit does this, beloved, so that we take this seriously. The Holy Spirit wants us to assume the same attitude toward any fighting in the church or any institution related to the church, any fighting in the marriage, home, school, or among the members, as you would if a foreign country took all of its jets and artillery and troops to bomb and to shell and to kill and pillage those institutions themselves. When you hear about bullying going on in the school, you should take that just as seriously if someone dropped a bomb on that school. It's just as devastating, just as ruinous, just as traumatic to body and soul as is all-out world war. And that is not an overstatement. That is the truth of the Holy Spirit. When you fight and war in your homes, there is murder going on. We sometimes, and rightly, speak about how we can become dull to violence and murder by watching it on TV, but what about watching it and engaging in it in your home? I remember early on in my ministry writing a report about a couple that was fighting. And in my report, I wrote something to the effect that they're killing each other and they could actually kill each other. It was true. The apostle goes on and calls it murder. They're killing each other. We must ask ourselves, is that really how we view fighting in the church? Do we view it as strongly does the Holy Spirit? We live in a violent society, and so we are concerned about the murder of ourselves and our children, aren't we? We may send our children or ourselves, we may take self-defense classes. People are buying locks and cameras. They're buying weapons and ammunition. They're training. They're carrying. What about the murder the husband commits against his wife? The murder a mother commits against her children going on right in the home. The murder of the classroom bully. Maybe this church is, like our other churches, concerned about the possibility of mass murder of the church during worship. So it's arming its members with guns and training them to disarm or shoot such murderers should they show up in the church. All right. Very well. But are you as concerned about the murder that you know is going on in the congregation? Murder among the members. Murder going on in the marriages and in the families, the schools and the businesses of the members of the church. We should be. There's more. The apostle goes on to say those who engage in it are adulterers and adulteresses. They don't seem to fit, ye adulterers and adulteresses, but yet it does. And there's three reasons why the apostle switches tactics to impress upon us the seriousness and why that term fits. Number one, because all adultery is lust. He's making a point. The root of all adultery is lust. It is to have a man or a woman that does not belong in your marriage, that you want because you think they will make you happy. The apostle also uses that terminology because lust and the warfare that ensues unchecked will often lead to actual adultery in the bond of marriage. It will. And lastly, he's making another point, which is exactly because lust is essentially a violation of our marriage vow with God. He's changing tactics. And he's pointing out that all lust essentially involves violating your marriage vow to God. It's essentially spiritual fornication and rejection of our God. Again, the point is to take it seriously. To take it as seriously as we would adultery in our marriage. To take it as seriously as adultery in the church. And also to be reminded that lust is underlying it all. That leads into the other aspect of the seriousness of this that the apostle brings up, which is our relationship to God. He does that when immediately after calling us that name, he says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, I think we all understand that's what being described here is the antithesis. The antithesis. Ironically, the very thing that was the concern of common grace in 1924, but I digress. Now, the apostle here is really setting forth something that he set forth a long, long time ago in the book, chapter 1. Near the end of that chapter, the apostle is contrasting a pure religion from false religion, true faith from false faith. And he says that a man who has false faith, a false religion, is someone who does not keep himself unspotted from the world. Now he returns back to that subject, the subject of the antithesis, and whether one is spotted or unspotted with the world. Now, why does he bring that up? Because we saw earlier that lust necessarily involves hedonism. Lust is hedonism. And hedonism is the spirit of the world. One, therefore, the apostle is saying, who takes that spirit into his own soul, who allows that spirit to develop there, has the spirit of the world in him, a hedonistic spirit. That individual, therefore, unites himself with the world. That lust unites the member of the church in a common spirit with the members of the world, so he makes common cause with them. As indentment shown in history, the history of Reformed churches. The seriousness of that is that whoever makes himself the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. It's actually worse than that. He doesn't become. He is. That's what he says. "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That's the real seriousness of this. So the response is not only so much for common grace. The truth is, the antithesis is there. Whether you like it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. There's an antithesis between God and the world, between sin and grace, between His Spirit and our own natural spirit. Between the spirit that lusts after envy and the spirit that seeks God in Jesus Christ. And the apostle also, in a very remarkable way, points out that it shows itself even in prayer. That someone who lives with this lust in their soul, who is now become the enemy of God, will often continue in prayer, will pray to God. Well, sometimes not. In other words, this shows in his prayer life, and he brings that out when he says this. "Ye have not, because ye ask not." That person asks not, of course, because they've stopped praying. There's something that inside them says, you are the enemy of God. you have become the friend of the world. But when they do ask, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. And what's amiss about what is asked for? It's this. Ye ask so that you can consume it upon your lusts. You have to envision here someone living in the church with this lust in their soul. They want more and more, and they want more and more because they think it'll make him happy. And they know that God has something to do with the hearing and granting of prayers. And so they piously get on their knees and they pray to God for these things. They may even put a happy spin on it. But God sees the heart. God hears the request. God sees the heart. What he sees is this person actually wants this or that so that they can satisfy their lust. They're not at all interested in receiving these things for other purposes, other godly and good purposes, but it's just to satisfy lust. The person who lusts and thus becomes the friend of the world, and thus is the enemy of God. The reason that is the way it is also because lust is the source of all temptation. The apostle had brought that up earlier in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He dealt with a man who was falling into sin all the time. And that man wanted to blame God. He believed in a sovereign God and Lord, and he wanted to blame it on God. Well, all things happen according to the will, and James will have none of it. God does not tempt anyone, he said. But this is what happened. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the real seriousness of the situation. Why is that? Why is it that lust necessarily makes one the enemy of God and makes one the friend of the world? Why is it that lust, when it's allowed even in the child of God's heart, ruins his prayer life, affects his relationship to God? And the answer is because of what lust is and what lust believes. It's really another faith, another philosophy. Lust, you see, has a way of making legitimate that which is actually sinful. Lust, you see, is believing in the first place that you have the right to something you lack when you actually don't. Lust lives believing, I have the right to more. I have the right to what they have. I have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you don't. God's word says you lost that right. You have no natural right. And any rights that you have, any rights that are given you in the kingdom of God, come to you through Jesus Christ. There's nothing in you that gives you any rights, not even the right to pray and the right to come before God. Christ had to earn that. Number two, lust lives believing that you can obtain things by your own might and by your own worth. And that too is sin and sinful and wrong. Actually, everything that comes to you through prayer. That's the emphasis of the apostle. Yes, we receive many things that we do not pray for. But we do tend to forget that even the grace of the Holy Spirit, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, comes in the way of prayer. Only in the way of prayer, according to the Heidelberg Catechism. How different is the attitude of lust? Lust also lives believing that happiness and the pleasure of life comes from having things. That's what lust is. Lust believes that if only I have more, then I will be happy. And that's not true. Just ask the man who actually gets more. What does he want? Still more. Give him still more. What does he want? Still more yet. Lust is never, ever satisfied. It's like the grave and like hell. What's the truth of the matter? According to faith, happiness and enjoyment is found in God alone. What's even more wonderful is that when someone has God, they realize they can ask and ask and receive and receive. And no matter how joyful and happy they are, God always gives more and more and more and more. It drives lust out. And that really is the solution. The solution, of course, of war is peace. The solution, of course, to war making is peacemaking. But how is that done? Two ways I wish to bring to your attention. Number one, by working hard by the Spirit of Christ to root out that essential root cause of all fighting, lust. Yes, peacemaking involves dealing with warring factions and warfare itself, but even in ourselves or with regard to others, we have to start with the lust. Personally, we have to do that. We must believe by faith that I am personally engaged in strife with whomever, no matter what member, spouse, children, anyone. And I'm doing that because at bottom I'm filled with lust. And that no peace can follow unless that lust is rooted out of my own soul and heart. And it's a good idea to do that even when you think you're right, because everyone who fights thinks they're right, don't they? Is there anyone who fights that thinks they're wrong? So even when you think you're right, stop and say, why? Am I really doing what I'm doing? Why am I engaged in this battle? Why am I engaged in this warfare? And even if you're right, I would imagine you're going to find some lust there anyway and root it out. And you're going to find that even when fighting for something in right, you're going to do it with a lot more humble attitude. In fact, many times we find out that when we're right and we find some lust there in the bottom of our soul, maybe a lust simply for being right, that if you root that out, you can often just walk away. You find out there's really nothing at stake at all. We have to do that as a church. We have to do that as a consistory. We have to do that as a school board. We have to do that as parents. Don't immediately begin with the stated cause, the external reason. Look for the lust. Look for the lust in the little children. Look for the lust in the parents. Look for the lust in the marriage. Look for the lust in the school. And root it out. Of course, faith only can do that. I pointed that out earlier. When you live by faith, then there's no place for lust. But in the second place, be the friend of God. I mean, be the friend of God, especially by praying. That's the thing the apostle points to, prayer in our prayer life. In the first place, pray to God for whatever you lack. If you lack, and we always lack, we can even lack of the good grace and faith of God. Can't we? But pray. And ask for it. And this is another key. Not simply for yourself. Yes, that is legitimate. We do have legitimate needs, but so often it's so easy to use that as an excuse, really, to consume it upon our lusts. And Scripture elsewhere teaches us that often the better thing is to pray for others. Give us this day our daily bread. We're taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give me. Give us. Don't feed, Lord, simply me, but feed my family, feed my wife, feed the church to which I belong. You see, that spirit again drives out lust. When you're asking things of God, ask them for reasons such as this. Give me health so that I can serve others. Give me strength so that I can promote peace and unity. Give me this so I can be a better parent or a better child. And then finally, with regard to friendship of God, be content with what you have right now. Be content with the riches that God, in His providence and in His grace and according to His good pleasure, has given you right now in Jesus Christ. Be content with the personal property that you have, with the goods that you have, with the home that you have, with the financial situation that you have, because God has given it. And if you lack it, that means God says you do not need it. You do not need it for your happiness and joy. Perhaps God is even saying it. You lack because I want you to learn not to be so filled with lust, because lust is murderous. Be content with the spiritual riches of forgiveness. Be content with the freedom from the curse of the law. Be content that you are freed from the bondage of the power of the devil. Be content with the resurrection of the body. Be content with the hope of life everlasting. Amen.